I have a story to tell just a little bit later to neutralize the effects of that one. But I told some of you one time in London, I was over there training counselors with the Graham team, and my wife was coming over. So after a class that night, I wanted to go out to Spark's house. They were going to pick her up, and Doug and Leela, have her out there, and I would leave the little house I was staying and get to the subway out to Spark's place. Well, I had my very heavy suitcase and briefcase, so I went outside the place about 10:30 at night where I was staying, and I stopped the taxi. And I told him where I wanted him to take me, and he said, "No, I wouldn't take you there. It cost you too much money. The only place in the world I've ever been where the taxi driver would tell you, you know, that there's a cheaper way to get there." I had just read in the paper that some cab driver in the Midwest, Indiana or somewhere, had been contracted who drove somebody all the way to California. Here's somebody who wouldn't drive me halfway across London because it was too expensive. Said, "You take this particular underground train," and so on. So I go over there, and I go down the steps, down the underground, this heavy suitcase, just in time to miss a train. So I looked, and 20 minutes later, another one would come, and so it finally came, and I got on, and it stopped 2 stops short of where I was going. So I get off on the platform, heavy suitcases, down the stairs, all the way down to the gate. I said, are there cabs here? And there are no cabs here. The best thing for you to do is to go back up and get the next train that comes. So I heavy suitcases back up. It's getting later and later. Another train comes in, I get on it, and it stops 1 stop short of where I'm going. So I get off the train, down the stairs, all the way down the gate. Are there any cabs here? Well, yes, but they're gone, and you probably a long time. Your best bet is to take the next train. So back up the stairs, heavy suitcases. I'm up there, and I get on the next train, and it goes to where I am, and it's quite crowded, even for that late at night. People go shoving off and rushing down. I'm these heavy suitcase and briefcase. I can't go quite that rapidly. And I see as I get all the way down the stairs and all the way out the gate. Why? Because what cabs were available, they had taken. So I go out on the street and it's raining. And it's about 12:15 midnight. I have no idea where Sparks lived from there. No cabs. And the suitcase is there on the curb, dark, raining, and I started to laugh. I thought, if some of my friends that think the Navigator President is so great could see me now, they're going to have a real kick. A little lost sheep out there in London. One time Rod and I were traveling, maybe some of you heard me tell this, we were in Macau. Chinese fellow by the name of Frank Jean, who hadn't been well for some months, was our host. I didn't know about this incident, really what happened, until some years later he told us at the Glen. And after the evening, the Chinese feast we had a meeting. And at this meeting, I was to speak, and Frank Jean was all uptight and fussing around to get everything right and so on. And apparently, I do remember the incident, I was seated next to Rod, who had his legs crossed, and I just reached over and untied his shoelace. And I didn't think anything more about this until years later when Frank came to the Glen. He told about this. He said, "I was just as nervous as could be. And I looked over here, I'm leading the meeting. I look over there and I see him untie Rod's shoelace." And I think, well, if he's not any more nervous about this meeting than that, well, why should I be nervous? And he said, you know, that whole thing so relaxed him that he said from that point on, he began to get well. Now, I've helped people at times by quoting scripture. But never made such an impact on somebody by untying somebody's shoelace. Well, that's the kind of a meeting I hope we have tonight, sort of a shoelace untying get-together. And with that in mind, The trouble is, the sound here is just, I guess it needs its PA. I was going to sit on this bar stool here. I'd like to pretend like we're just in my living room and we could just sit down and chat a little bit. You know, it's nice to know you. Came in yesterday, for a moment I thought I was in the wrong meeting, the wrong convention. I had so many people that it seemed like I didn't recognize. Either that or your hairdo was different or something. But we ought to just sit around and chat a little bit. In fact, talking about my living room, I talked to Lucy last night and she says, "Give everybody my love." Then she says, "I love them all." Well, that's what Lucy said. She'd like to be here, but you can't really drag your wife around everywhere you go. Besides, you may have heard that two dynasties are joining in the Navigators. So there are dresses to make and one thing another for a big wedding coming up the end of next month. Several times the last couple of years, I have had some a day or two of fellowship with Bill Starr of Young Life, Bill Bright, Campus Crusade, John Alexander of InterVarsity, and Sam Walgamuth of Youth for Christ. And we'll meet in a hotel somewhere, and the first time we ever got together, it was funny how it ended up. We were seated on chairs around the bed, and before we knew, everybody had their shoes off with their feet up in the bed. So here are five pairs of feet, stocking feet, gathered around this bed, and we had you can imagine, a relaxed time together. Well, if it wasn't so cool here, well, I'd take my shoes off, and we'd have a relaxed time. That's the whole purpose. Now, having said all that, if you've been around the Navigators long enough, like I've been, I find, for instance, that some of the things I used a generation ago are brand new to this one. You just wait and you have you're all ready to start all over again. I think I have enough stuff to last another 20 years. And one day, not one day, a lot of days, there it is, trying to figure out how to have family devotions that are a little bit different, I decided to use a little something that Millie Hopkins used to recite at Navigator conferences and try to make a little devotional out of it. I don't know if I succeeded. But you are all familiar with Aesop's fables, of course. And some of you may have heard of some of Aesop's feebles. Have you heard some of Aesop's feebles? You remember about the old gray fox that fell into a trap? How many of you remember that one?
Who's Aesop?
Or about the Aesop? Oh, good night, George. Your memory must... Who doesn't know who Aesop is? That's good. Well, you won't find out from me. All I know is... But he's a guy that wrote fables with a little story to him, you know? Hey? Okay? His name was Aesop. Well, this is one of Aesop's fables. And the old gray fox that fell into a trap is the old fay grox that fell into a frap. And this is the story. Once upon a tong-tong lime ago, an old fay grox fell into a frap. He had a difficult time exiting to tricate himself. Finally, he did so. But during the process, the four gox tossed his lail. This made him merry, merry vad indeed. And he knew he would never divot lawn unless he could perfox the other swades to tart with their pails, too. So he mauled a Keating of all the other oxes and advised them to cut off their kales. They are such thuggly ings anyway, he said. And they're always ricking out on the steer, dathering gust. But one of the folder oxes said, "My fair dend, if you hadn't tossed your own lail, you wouldn't key so bean about getting us to 2 hours loo." The moral of this story is, destiny apes our shins. So why get them caught on a truck's fat? All right, I figured out that another story of this moral is, Kisri loves mumpany. I even had a scripture on that, but I don't think I'll go into that part. One of Aesop's fables. You know any more about Aesop now than you knew when I started? Not much. I told somebody, or several people, I came here to learn, and that's true. I learned some things today. Had a cup of coffee or tea over there with... who was it? Webster's, Arlington, with the three teenage kids. I had thought it until today, anyhow, that you probably couldn't have four guys live in your home and have three teenage kids. And they seem to be doing it, seem to be successful. And I'm learning. Of course, another thing I've learned about being around for quite a while is I probably made more mistakes and been wrong more than any of you. People say to me sometimes, and I appreciate the compliment, they say, "Santa, you seem to be so open." Well, I ought to be for all the mistakes I've made. But I am learning, and I really mean this. I come to find out what you're doing. I come down here and I watch Skip and see how to recruit people and see how to get a movement going, and I figure out what he does, and then I go preach that other places. All with Leroy Imes, we took the best man we had a few years ago and put him in charge of all the rest, and he put a whole new face on the navigator work in the U.S. So I just go around, try to figure out what he did, and then I'd preach that. Or I think of Rod Sargent. You know, people say, "Man, what do you do?" A lot of presidents raise money. I don't raise a cent. Rod Sargent's the man, really, that God has his hand on. There's a touch from God in this matter. Fundraising. I find out what Rod thinks, and then I go repeat that. So I was telling Bob and Elaine Lanier, supper time, that I discovered a few years ago that my job is not to know the right answers, it's to know the right questions. And there's an immense amount of experience and background and all that's represented right here. And to get a hold of that, you need to know the right questions. So I'm here to learn. I mean this. And I'm learning already. And of course, I could mention a lot of people that mean a lot to me, and one of those is George Sanchez. George and I have traveled a good deal together, around the world a couple times, Europe, South America. George is bilingual and bicultural. He can just move in and out just without even thinking about it. And of course, he's pretty well acclimated to Latin America and knows his way around very well. And being so bicultural and so bilingual and so natural about it, why, you follow him around and what he does, you do, and you'll be okay.
Shut up, George.
I remember down in Mexico City, we looked all around to find a good place to eat where the Mexicans go. And where they have a mariachi band and the whole thing, and I know we went down to this travel agency, this tourist information place, and I knew one thing, that, and this is true, that they were, the whole thing I'm telling you is true as far as that's concerned. I could tell that the guy was asking where George learned to speak Spanish. They were so impressed by his Spanish, and I'm sure that Jorge Davila here would attest to this, that of George's Spanish, and that it would attract people's attention. And So anyway, we found a place to eat. And man, we had the mariachi band, we had everything, and George was eating up. It was great. I wasn't feeling too well, so I just sort of picked at it a little bit. Well, in the wee hours of the morning, I was sort of conscious that George was getting up and going back to bed. Getting up and going back to bed. What's the matter, George? I'm sick. So finally daylight came and we were to catch a plane to go out to Guadalajara. And of course the guys will remember when we got out there. George, can you make it? Yeah. And why don't you stay here for a day and come on out when you feel better? Oh, I'll be all right. So I carried the stuff downstairs, checked this out, helped George down, got him in the taxi. Got out to the airport, got the stuff there, had him seated, got all checked in. And, of course, the plane's late. George sitting over there, white as this sheet. Oh, what an experience. And, of course, the plane was late, and then we got out there, and it was a comet. And if you know these, they've got a little small door. You got to duck your head to get in. And the time we got there in the line to get in, it was 20 minutes. And the time we started, they got it loaded. So George sort of wobbled over under the wing. It was out in the sun. Stood in the shade of it for a little while. We had reserved seats together, but that got lost. So he was sitting back over there, and I was sitting here. And then they brought down the hors d'oeuvres and things like that. And then, of course, the man sitting next to me was sick. It was hot. Oh, and the air conditioning was off in the plane. And this man next to me couldn't speak English, and I couldn't speak Spanish, and he was trying to tell me, and, oh, this was his gesture. I says, George, this man here, tell him where the little bag is. But George wasn't a great deal of help, really. He really wasn't. So I say, when you travel with George, just do what George does, and everything will be fine. We've crossed the Atlantic a couple times on, I don't know which one of the queens, Queen Mary or Queen Elizabeth or both of them. Hey, you know, you get away from home, you've been away for quite a while, or if you're kind of under pressure, I say, George, sing something for me. You know, sort of my own personal jukebox. And you know, we would talk about the fact that when things got a little heavy, what do you think about doing, George? Well, George always thought that, you know, when things get, well, that pressure's on, all kinds of personnel problems around, being out in Wyoming and have a ranch with some white-faced cattle, you know, and they don't have personnel problems as far as I know, or psychological hang-ups or all this sort of thing. And I say, George, sing that song about, you know, that home way out west. Hey, sing that for us, will you? Now, I don't know how you are. You've come in from kind of a rugged schedule and all the rest. And I just kind of feel like I like to hear George sing about that. You know, about that way out west, we have a little nest. You know that song, George? Hey, should we have George sing that one? And listen, if you, yeah, we just happen to have a guitar here. I arranged for that this morning, for sure. Thanks to Daryl Doyman, we've got one. And if you want to take your shoes off, why, go ahead. Sing that song, you know, about way out west, will you, George?
Some of you who are of another generation will remember this, and some of you won't. But that's just because he was so emotionally moved. That's all. You know what? When we were in the dining room there, And I heard this clapping, and I looked up, and I thought it was Tom Mix coming in. Some of you don't even know who Tom Mix was. Tom Mix was the cowboy star when I was a kid. We used to pay 10 cents to go over every Saturday afternoon. We walk a mile to the theater in town in Albuquerque, barefoot, in my old bib overalls with more patches on than overall. And we'd go and sit through that Tom Mix serial. Every Saturday, a new serial, you know. And he always wore these beautiful dark shirts and those light ties, you know. And I saw Henriksen walk in, and I thought, Tom Mix! Oh, beautiful. Brought back a lot of memories. With someone like you. Hey, where's Lauren? You guys supposed to hear this. A pal, good and true. I'd like to leave it all behind and go and find some place that's known to God alone. Bob Potter, where are you? You remember that song? Rod, do you remember this song?
No, but my granddad.
Oh. Just a spot to call our own. We'll find perfect peace where joys. By the way, I don't think about a Wyoming ranch anymore. I'm too old for that. I think about a Bahama beach. That's right. Find perfect peace where joys never cease. Out there beneath a cloudless sky, we'll build a sweet little nest somewhere out in the west. He's already got it, Bill. He does. In Colorado Spring. Nice little nest. And let the rest of the world go by. Can you believe standing on the deck of one of the queens in the wind? I mean, like it blows out there sometimes, singing this song? That's right. I did it, though. We stood there on the deck of the Queen Mary, and I sang this song. Lauren?
Yeah?
I just finished it. You came in just right. Do you mind if I have Sam come up and sing something with me?
Oh, well, one of those is Jalisco, Jalisco.
Sam? Hey, come on up here. Come on up here.
George?
Sir.
What about that Escuchame deal, you
know? Oh, the serenade. We'll sing. We'll dedicate it to Saida. Where's Saida? Saida, ¿dónde estás? Ahí. We will dedicate that to Saida in just a moment.
Okay.
Jorge, ¿nos das permiso? ¿Dónde estás?
Sure.
Okay. Ay, Jalisco, 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 tú tienes tu novia que es Guadalajara. Muchacha bonita, la perla más rara de todo Jalisco es mi Guadalajara. Me gusta escuchar los mariachis, oírles cantando sus bellas canciones. Oír cómo tocan sus gran guitarrones y echarme un tequila con los valentones. ¡Ay, Jalisco, no te rajes! Me sale del alma gritar con calor a
abrir todo el pecho para echar este grito. ¡Qué lindo es Jalisco! Palabra de honor.
This is the Andale.
This is the one that the fellows sing to their sweethearts underneath the window, and the words, well, they're pretty tough to understand if you don't know any Spanish, so we're going to sing it once, and then I'll translate a little bit for you for the second time around. And this is a love song.
Despierta dulce amor de mi vida, despierta si te encuentras dormida, escucha mi voz vibrar bajo tu ventana. Con esta canción te vengo a entregar el alma. Perdona que interrumpa tu sueño, pero no pude más y esta noche te vine a decir.
Forgive me, my little turtle dove.
Que interrumpa tu sueño.
If I should wake you up.
Pero no pude más.
I just couldn't stand it no longer.
Y esta noche te vi.
And tonight I come to tell you.
Te quiero.
I love you.
Several years ago, when we were working together in Costa Rica, we went to a little mission one Sunday evening. We had never, at that time, didn't even know who Saida was, and I came to find out later that she was the daughter of the man who was pastoring that little church. He was about 12 years of age then, and she recalls that I sang this song that Sam and I are going to sing, just a couple of verses to give you an idea. She heard it there and remembers that in connection with me. ¿Recuerda, Saida, que canté esa noche en la misioncita? Bueno, vamos a ver si le podemos cantar dos estrofas por lo menos. ¿Eh?
Hay una senda que el mundo no conoce. Hay una senda que yo pude encontrar. En Cristo tengo la salvación de mi alma. Cristo es la senda que me puede salvar. En Cristo tengo la salvación de mi alma. Cristo es la senda que me puede salvar.
Gives you an idea of some of the music that's being used in Latin America in the evangelical circles. They're doing a lot more that's typical Latin American rather than just a translation of the hymns, and I think it's terrific. Thank you.
One more, George.
What kind?
It will be worth it all.
Oh. All right.
Yeah.
All right.
You know, at the tail end of a long trip, that's when I was at my traveling jukebox and saying. How about that one? It will be worth it all. I love that.
Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over, in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.
Sing the chorus with me, will you?
It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.
Lauren, I'd like to ask a favor if I may.
Skip and Buzzy did one of the kindest things that I can imagine. A few weeks ago, they were out on the coast for a conference, and they heard that my father had passed away suddenly, and I had gone out there. And as I told some of the folks, the first day that I was there, it was very, it was an emotion-charged time, of course, seeing my mom, and it had been so sudden and all. And yet, I really wanted very much to handle the service, but I didn't know if I'd be able to. In fact, that first day I was sure I couldn't. So I got in touch with the pastor of the church and told him that I didn't think I'd be able to take part in it, but that I'd help him fix up the program. Well, there were 3 days before the funeral, and as time went on, I felt confident that the Lord wanted me to do that, that no one knew Dad better than I did, and no one could talk about his witness and testimony better than I could. And the Lord gave real grace. And that Saturday, I was running around trying to help take care of some of the arrangements, and I walked out the back of the chapel toward where the fellows were that were going to be the pallbearers. And as I walked out, I glanced over and I saw a lady and looked vaguely familiar, but my mind was so intent in other things, and I took about 3 steps, and all of a sudden, it, like a sledgehammer hit me, was Buzzy. I could hardly believe it. And I fell on her like a long-lost sister, literally. Because of our association in Latin America and everything else. And then behind her was Skip. And what a blessing it was to have them there. And what an encouragement to my own heart. And the Lord gave a lot of grace. But Joyce
Smith and Elvin took part in the ceremony and the service, and Joyce sang. And one of the songs she sang was a song that Dad used to love very much. And I don't know how many of you have heard it, because it isn't used a whole lot, but I'd like to just sing one verse of it. I think it's a terrific old hymn, and it's sure true anyway, and it just kind of fits in with what I've just been saying. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by
Thank you very much, George. That's great. I hope we have some more trips together, George. Someone that I've come to know and to love, and as you are coming to know and I know to love also, is Rob Parry Smith. Rob's a transplanted Scotsman. Scotland down to Manchester, and a businessman down there. I remember a few years back when Dan Pyatt of the Billy Graham team told me I should get to know a man by the name of Rob Parry Smith. Well, he said he was a terrific guy, and Dan was right. Did get to know him. Of course, now, as you know, he's with us in the staff. And he's a real pace setter. A real pace setter on how an area ought to be run, what can be done. And he's over here looking around, and from what I gather also, where he's been looking around, people have been greatly blessed by him and by Meg, who had to go on home. And it's a real delight to have Rob with us at this conference, and also to hear from him right now. Word of testimony. Or whatever you'd like to share. Dear brother, it's a delight to have you here. Rob, our shoes are off and our stocking feet are on the bed. Take your time. Chat with us a little bit, will you?
Well, it's been a tremendous experience for Meg and I to come here. You know, we have a Johnny Bond record, if Rod's grandfather would probably remember this. Always supposing Rod had a grandfather, and I don't know Rod yet. What I'm trying to do is ensure that I go back to England. And this one of the songs on this record is has a verse. And you see, Meg and I have been on the staff 4 years, and we kind of had not had an invite to the States, and we thought we was just about to get away with it. And And this record has this song, and the verse of this song says, "One day I got a greeting from my Uncle Sam. Come over and have tea with us, we're eating Spam." But I says, "No thanks, I'm staying right where I am." They got me. Yeah, they got me. They said, "Are you coming peaceable or do we come and fetch you?" And when Doug came to fetch me, I went peaceable. Glad he did. Glad he did. It's been a terrific time. We've never been so overwhelmed with love and kindness. Brings tears to my eyes when I start talking about it. From Skip and Helen, from Mert and Madeline, and Harvey, Maydell, and then down to Ron and Joyce, then across to Don and Elaine, Lanny and others I've met. Oh, it's been a tremendous time for us, learning. And just the love that I've felt and the friendship and the warmth. It's been a blessing. And you know, I just sitting there thinking, you know, what would we do without verses like one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. And my experience has been that the love of Christ has reached me through you so far, and I'm sure it will do. Chuck, I hope, Chuck Unger, I hope you don't mind me mentioning it from here, but I felt there was a very unfortunate word in one of the publications that reached us. And it said that in something about de-Americanizing the Netherlands, de-Americanizing it. Don't de-Americanize us, please, over there. We need you over there. And internationalize us, if you like. But not de-Americanize. I thank God that Doug Sparks and Ed Gordy and many others are in Europe. And under the hand of God, they changed our lives. So don't de-Americanize us. Just keep coming. And maybe there'll be some of us may pay a return missionary journey. And that'll be a blessing. I thought I would share my testimony with you, and then we'll see how that goes. And I was born at a very early age and went to Sunday school. And Mum used to send us along. My mother was a Christian, and my father was not. But she used to send us, or not send us, but take us along to this little church in Manchester, North Manchester. And we used to hear the gospel, and maybe some of you know, I met one of the fellows on a campus, and he came from one of the islands, Bahamas, and I said, "Do you know Harold Wildish?" He said, "Yes, I know Harold Wildish." I said, "That's the man under whose ministry I came to Christ 26 years ago. March the 1st, 1944, I came to Christ when I was 10 years old to save the mental gymnastics. I'm 36. And when I was about 15, I began to search. And just a hunger in my heart to know the dynamic of the Christian life that I read of in the scriptures. And occasionally I saw it in the life of someone, and I began to search for the reality, the dynamic of the Christian life which I saw, and I knew it was associated with the Bible. And I remember the first time I ever did Bible study, I went up to my bedroom. We lived in a cottage that was 230 years old, and I remember going up to the bedroom and sitting down, and it was lit by gas. So I lit the gas and sat down at this desk type. And I had a Bible and a Cruden's Concordance and a sheet of paper. And I wondered what to do, so I remember that I thought, well, I know that there's some I ams in John's Gospel. So I began to look up these I ams, there's eight of them. I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection of life, so on. And I wrote these down on my piece of paper and wrote all eight down. And then I looked at the piece of paper and I looked at the concordance and I looked at the Bible and I didn't know what else to do. So I just shut my Bible and shut the concordance and went downstairs. And that was my first effort at Bible study. And because I didn't know how to do anything else, well, so what could you do? And I went to a different Sunday school. I changed the Sunday school, the same kind of church, and I went to this Sunday school, and I remember with a beloved brother in the Lord, we spent 2 years going through Revelation. And that lives in my memory to this day, 2 years on Revelation. It's better than Martin Lloyd-Jones. He spent 2 years on Romans 6, 2 hours every Friday night. And I remember listening to this, and you know, just a hunger in my heart, and I wanted to do all I knew how for the Lord. And I met a couple of fellows there, twins they were, and my twin and I, and these two, and then we used to go around together, and one of them's a missionary in Tanzania now, and we'd go out on what we call village work. There's a lot of villages around Manchester, and we'd have a lot of tracks, and we'd go and stick them through the doors, gospel tracks, and then after bit of lunch, tea, and we go out to into the open air, and we'd preach through a little microphone thing, and we'd share the gospel with houses and windows, and the older men that were with us used to say, well, you never know who's listening behind the doors, and well, you never know, but it didn't satisfy my heart. And you see, it's funny, but what else can you do? I didn't know what else to do. And not one person that I know of in all the years I did that came to Christ. And the church that I was in is a very sound Bible teaching church. And we used to spend our Saturdays, and by this time I'd got interested in a girl. And this girl and I used to go around together. It was Meg, 19 years ago this was. Meg and I started going out together, and we'd go to, and our Saturday afternoons consisted of going and hearing the Word of God preached very, very soundly by such men as I was reading to some of them from a book tonight, rich men in the Word. And they would start speaking about 3 o'clock and go on till 8 o'clock at night. And this was our diet 6 months of the year. Every Saturday, that's what we'd do, is listen to the Word preached. And then we'd hear the same on Sunday, and then on Monday night, and on Wednesday night as well. We'd hear the Word of God just faithfully taught to us. Tremendous heritage. And we didn't know what this dynamic was in the Christian life, and so we called it. For the want of a better name, we called it, and we began to search for it in real earnest. And we thought it was found in activity, and my twin and I started a youth club that started off with a few members and went up to 80, and then Meg and I started another deal in Meg's home church, and started off with about 20, 30 young people, and ended up with 180 young people. And that was success, numbers, but no one came to Christ that I knew of. And we'd get challenged. A fortnight later, we couldn't remember what the speaker had spoken about. Because sometimes those speakers could challenge us, but they didn't have it. And it made no impact. And just by the way, one of the things that I remember about George in that conference in 1961, Lorne was there and Doug, but I can even remember George's message. He spoke that Christ is worthy. He's worthy of my life. In September 61. And he gave us a little diagram of how we could know Christ. Because George had it. And so I went about this time to the Keswick Convention. Lorne is going there this summer, I believe, to speak at the Keswick Convention. And I went there, and boy, we were challenged to be holy. So I bought a book on holiness, and J.C. Ryle on holiness, and I read the first couple of chapters, and I got so depressed. I found out that I was an even worse sinner than I thought I was. And there was no remedy, and I just got so low, I thought, well, boy, that's it. So I put the book on the bookshelf. It's still there. I still haven't read it. And then as I thought and searched it, then to be sanctified. That's the deal, to be sanctified. So I bought an even thicker book called William Marshall on Sanctification. I read the first two pages of that one. And I got so depressed again. And I heard message after message. You ought to be holy. You ought to live the Christian life. You ought to witness. You ought to study the Bible. You ought to, you ought to. But in all those years, not one person came to me and said, Rob, here's how. I remember the first time I stood up as a young fellow in our morning service and I prayed. And then an old fellow, I was so nervous, I didn't have anyone like Lorne to tell you to take your shoes off. And I was so nervous and I didn't even know what I said, but at least I'd done it and I was so excited. And an old brother came and put his arm around me and he says, you weren't not praying in the Spirit this morning, laddie. That means you weren't praying in the Spirit this morning, laddie. I didn't open my mouth again for 3 years. And you see, no one told me how. When you're around young people, oh, challenge them how fortunate they are. I searched for it for 12 years, but there was no navigators to show me how. So I carried on, and remember one night we'd just got married and we'd got our first house, been married about 3 years, and Meg woke up one night and I was downstairs, and so she came running down, wondering what was the matter, and she came and said, whatever's the matter? So I said, nothing. So she said, now you don't mean to tell me you're down here at this time in the morning, there's nothing the matter, ever the woman. And I said, Meg, how do you get it? Just how? And we had no answer. Then, just about a year after that, there was a Graham Crusade in Manchester, and the advance party consisted of Dan Pyatt, as Lorne has mentioned. And you know, Dan had it in super abundant quantities. I spoke to Dan on the phone just at Mert's house there. He said he may come to Orlando here to see us. It'll be terrific if he does. But this fellow, you know, it was just overflowing. He had it, and boy, I determined in my heart that I would not let that man out of my sight for 1 second if I could help it. And Dan only had 1 half hour of personal time with me in those 7 months. 1 half hour. So, but he changed my life. I watched him, and I watched him, and I watched him. And came the council training classes, and my job was all the materials and looking after that. My job in business was a materials controller at that time. And so I perforce went to the counselor training classes, and you know, Dan made us learn some verses on silly little cards. You know, the life sentence. And thank you. Thank you, Skip. and then of all things, he made us do some Bible study and write in the answers. We'd never heard of that. And what's more, the next week there's 2,200 people there, and Dan would say, you with the green shirt, that's right, you stand up, say the verse. Well, with 2,200 people there, made us say them even. He meant business. And that second week, he challenges and he showed us an illustration. We'd never heard of it before, called the wheel illustration. And that night, we drove home, and we lived on the hillside above Stockport near Manchester. And we didn't get out of the car. It was about 1:30, 2 in the morning. And I turned to Meg. I said, Meg, I want to talk to you. She said, that's funny, I want to talk to you. Don't misunderstand me. We were talking anyway, but this was different. You see, all the time we talked about the speaker or about the meeting or next week's program or what the young people were doing, but this was different. We started talking about the Lord. And I said, well, no, Meg, this is different. I want to talk to you about verse. And so she said, that's funny, I want to talk to you about verse. So I said, what's your verse? And Meg, ever the woman, says, oh, no, what's yours? So I said, it's Matthew 6:33. She said, that's funny, I want to talk to you about Matthew 6:33. And that night we determined before the Lord that whatever the cost, whatever the cost, we'd put Matthew 6:33 into practice for the duration of that crusade. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And you know, that got so exciting that we decided to do it for life. We forgot all about the end of the crusade and just carried on. And as we watched Dan Pyatt, we learned through those classes just what was the dynamic of the Christian life. What was it that we had searched for? And we discovered that it was the life of disciplined obedience to the Word of God out of a love for Jesus Christ. It was the life of disciplined obedience to the Word of God out of a love for Jesus Christ. Changed our lives. And it changed in many ways. For instance, one of the things that struck us the most is out of the hurl of activity, we learned the importance of ministering to one man. No one told us that. You see, I watched Dan Pyatt's life. And this is what I saw. One day he'd taken 3 ministers' meetings. Now, don't try and emulate this. This is Dan Pyatt. But he took 3 ministers' meetings, one in Manchester, one in Leeds, and one in Sheffield. And then that night, he taught 2,200 counselors in the Albert Hall, Peter Street, Manchester. 15 minutes later, he started on training another 1,800 counselors. I know that's the right, because I had to get the materials ready and 2,200 chattery Christians out and another 1,800 in, all in 15 minutes. And Dan taught this class. Then at 12:30, we left him at his room in his hotel. And as I left, I saw Alan Davis just walking along the corridor to have some time with Dan. Alan? The next day, what time did you come out of Dan's room? 10:50. He said, as I was coming out of his room, there was Max Grant walking along the corridor to get time. with Dan. Max, time did you come out of Dan's room? Says 10 to 5. Another time he went to Macclesfield to take a council training class, and he walked in and he said to the minister, "I have a most important engagement in Manchester. I must be in Manchester at 9 o'clock. He said, "So we'll cut out the Mickey Mouse. We'll just have the one verse of one hymn, one prayer, and you can have all that collection, all that stuff afterwards." So right in, one hymn, one verse of a hymn, one prayer in the class, and he jumped in to car. It was my boss's car. It was 3.8 Jaguar, and Dan's a good pilot, and he was in Manchester, 9 o'clock. Do you know what for? To meet Al Davis. Don't know if you've read James Pollock, J. A. Pollock, biography of Billy Graham. In that he says that if Sydney was the model crusade, Manchester was the failure. Manchester Crusade. 5 years afterwards, I met Dan in Denmark at a staff conference. And as Dan came up the stairs, he hadn't seen me in 5 years, and I hadn't written to him, and he hadn't written to me. If you know Dan, you'll know that's true. And Dan, just as he came up the stairs, looked up and saw me. He said, "Hello, Mr. Manchester." He says, "You know, Rob," he said, "that crusade was worth it to me. All those hundreds of thousands of pounds. All the hundreds of man hours." He says, "That crusade was worth it to me for two men. Al Davis, Rob Powery Smith." Dan didn't say a word to me about the importance of one man. But it's built in my life forever. So, watch how you live. He recruited me. And we found out what it meant to have a quiet time and to learn verses and to do meaningful Bible study. And all these years of knowledge that puffs up became, slowly but surely, became application. And the Lord began to use us. And then Dan introduced us to Joyce Turner and Doug Sparks, and Joyce Turner had a large part in our being here today. And I didn't know who Doug Sparks was from, to use an expression with permission, Adam's house cat. And so I got a letter from this Doug Sparks, and invited us to a conference, and there was three speakers at this conference, and it was Lorne and George and Doug. Remember George singing there, "Day by Day"? Never forget that. And Lorne, I remember Lorne by two words: courteously aggressive. He said it as we sat down at the table there with Alan Davis, Lorne and I, first time, and courteously aggressive. And then Doug came and stayed with us. Doug and Leela came and stayed a week. Meg says to this day, if she'd have known who they were, she'd have never invited them. In fact, they came to stay with us, and Meg got chicken pox and stayed in bed all the time. just before we left. But you know, seeing Doug, watching Doug, he only went through one STS blank with me, because I didn't know how to do STS, and there was no navigators in England at this time. And like Bordy says, "Do you want to see the scars?" When he went through it with me. But he lived a life. And then I would hear that Doug would be flying in on a hop from the States to the Netherlands. And so I would hear this, and I would jump in the car and drive down to London about 200 odd miles. And then just badger Doug until he gave me an hour of his time. And then I'd get in the car and drive back up to Manchester, arrive about 4:20 in the morning, back on the shop floor, 7:45. because there was one man who could help me in my personal life. Then in 1965, 21st of December, well, earlier really, in the March, I had a problem here, a technical language, a cerebral vascular spasm here that shut off things in my head, and I was quite ill, and just a verse came to mind in those days, and it was Psalm 139. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. And I said, God, I know that you've beset me behind, and I have the confidence that you've set me before. What have you laid your hand on me for? And there was no answer. So I said to the Lord, well, Lord, whenever it is, I pray that you'd let me know. Unmistakably. Then on December the 21st, 1965, the phone rang in my office, and I thought it was funny because the secretary came on, and then Bob Stevens came on, and then Doug came on. I thought, funny, going through the hierarchy here. And Doug just said, well, Rob, I want you to be available to join the staff in spring. So I picked up the phone again, and he said, I want you to pray about joining the staff in the spring. So I said, don't need to pray about it, Doug. It's yes. And I said, Lord, confirm it to me. Four times in 3 days, the same verse from completely different sources. Psalm 57:7. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing, give praise. From that day to this, I haven't had that much doubt. I am exactly where God wants me. Not a doubt. And then the first thing that Doug did was got rid of me to Japan, where I met Walt here. Where's Texas T? Somewhere. Yeah, here he is. And Walt and Bob Vidano. And, one of the big highlights of that trip was to meet Bob and Jean Boardman. Boy, how I love those two in the Lord. Rich time. To Bob, I'm his inflexible Britisher. Went to this cafe once and we ordered 21 something or others and one fried chicken. And then he made me eat a snail, which I had 16 weeks of getting out of bed rather rapidly. Tremendous time in Japan, and left a large chunk of memories and heart death. Then it was, I remember coming through, all through Russia. We went through Russia with Ove Tingar and I, and celebrated his birthday in Red Square, Moscow. And for all the time, the Lord was speaking to me about faith. And in this chapter, Isaiah 43 kept coming to mind. Why? I didn't know anything about Dawson Trotman and his claiming promises in those days. And but the Lord just continually kept making me go back to Isaiah 43. I know if I just split my Bible, I know it's going to stop at Isaiah 43. It just does now. And the Lord took me back to that, and especially verse 4, in exchange for your life. In exchange for your life. And boy, I wanted that. I just wanted to give my life in exchange for God. And then one of the fathers had gone to Loughborough, and I wanted to go to Loughborough, and Doug wanted me to go to Manchester. And he said, Rob, there's no job for you in the Navigators unless you want to go to Manchester. So, knowing Doug, I just laid off and started praying and got an opportunity to share why I wanted to go to Loughborough. And then I was in these stables in Singapore. Alice used to have one of them as an office. I met her there. And we used to sleep next door. And I sat at the desk there, and the verse came to mind of Caleb. Now therefore, give me this mountain. Some of you have seen that log article on the hill, Beacon Hill there, and that's all I could mind. Remember Beacon Hill and Loughborough at the bottom of it. And I knew God had given me Loughborough. I didn't know that 8,000 miles away, that was the day they decided to send us to Loughborough at a conference in England. So we went to Loughborough, and the Lord bless us. We knew two fellows there, George Howard and Charles Clayton, and the Lord just gave us a rich time there. We had 3 weeks. We were going to have a wingding. Strange words that we were learning by then. And we was going to have this wingding, and I thought, well, we'd gone in the November, and we had 3 weeks to recruit fellows, and there was the three of us. So I thought, well, okay, Lord, 10, maybe 15. And 38 of us went to that wingding. 19 of them were not Christians, and 9 of them became Christians, and that started just a terrific time where 35 fellows came to Christ in those first few months. And the Lord gave us some terrific fellows like George and Charles. And it's been a tremendous 3.5 years, and from Loughborough we've branched out into Cambridge University, into the University of Warwick, into the University of Birmingham, and this October we want to start up in the University of Oxford. You'll recognize Oxford and Cambridge, I think. The rest maybe not. And Birmingham is big city and a big challenge, as you know. In England, as Skip mentioned, we've divided England into three. There's the north with Gordy Nordstrom, the Midlands with myself, and the south, Roger Anderson is looking, overseeing that, as well as being regional director. And in the Midlands, there are 14 universities. And we, as I say, have got starting 4 of them in 3.5 years. And we look to the Lord for Charles Clayton and his wife-to-be will start off in Oxford in October. And the time came to leave Loughborough, and that was kind of hard, and to go to Birmingham. But one of the joys is that George Howard, one of these fellows that started out with us as a very young Christian, is now on the staff as of 3 weeks. He's been married 3 weeks and 2 days. And he takes over from us, or has taken over from us now. In fact, the boys are all back now. They all gather tonight for the final term of this school year, university year. And right now, that's... wait a minute. They'll be in bed now, 3 o'clock, but tonight. And so going to Birmingham was quite a challenge, where we want to start up a kind of training center, and we've no backdrop, no experience to put this on. That's why we came to the southeast and so on, to learn what we could about setting up a training center for young couples. We'll have about 8 young couples under our jurisdiction, and then also start a primary ministry in Birmingham. The Lord did a terrific thing for us, just to confirm that this is what He wanted us to do. Because of a rent act in England, it's virtually impossible to rent houses. Very difficult. And but it can be done. And so we were looking for houses in Birmingham, and we went to look to buy houses to buy and to rent. And we saw this beautiful house, 0.4 mile from the university entrance. In fact, from the lounge, you can see the university clock and tell the time by it. So close. And it's just a lovely 5-bedroomed house. And a large garden, I think you call it yard. And we looked at this house, and we didn't know how long it had been on the market. And we were so excited, we just felt that this is what the Lord wanted for us. And so in the car there with one of the fellows and Meg, we prayed 3 prayers. Lord, I pray that when we phone up on Monday, it won't be sold. Then secondly, that Roger Anderson would see it and like it and, what's the miracle, agree to buy it. And then the third thing was a $15,000 down payment that we'd need. And so we just prayed that very simply in the car, And that was Saturday, and I rang up 8:58 on Monday. No, it's not been sold. I said, it is now. If you'd have asked me, well, what are you going to buy it with? That would have been fun, but he didn't. And so I rang Roger. Roger, we've seen a house. Will you come and see it? He said, yes. Yes? He said, yeah. And he brought Bob Sparks with him. And Bob, he's a great fellow. And on the Wednesday morning, in there, and Roger looked round it, trying to look severe, like a regional director should, you know. And think of all those negative right questions to ask. And Bob Sparks says, never mind that, Roger, you need a tremendous house, just look at this. And Roger would say, well, something else. And Bob would say, well, never mind, just think of... And so I stood back and watched Bob Sparks sell the house to Roger Anderson. And so Roger says, Rob, if you can find the $15,000, it's yours. You can go ahead and buy, subject to a quick cable or letter to the finance department over here. That night, a businessman phoned me and said, Rob, I've been praying about what to do with this $15,000. If you want it to buy the house, you can have it. 4 days. I think the Lord wants us to go to Birmingham. Will you pray for Birmingham, for Meg and I? And many thanks again for all your love, precious memories that, well, you've won a place, a large place in our hearts. Thanks.
And thank you for that insight into your life and your ministry. We will pray. In fact, we'll pray right now together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this evidence of the leading of the Spirit of God in these lives. After a long search, you brought a man, and there was a response, and you've continued to work down to this day. We are very grateful. We ask your blessing on Meg tonight, that she may be filled with all joy and peace and believing, that she may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The doors may be opened in the ministry in Birmingham, even as you've opened up this home. And the many laborers for Christ shall come out of that area. We thank you tonight, Lord, for what we've heard and for the privilege of sharing in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can put your shoes back on. We're going to have a 10-minute intermission. So, to change the metaphor here a bit, from somebody's house to somebody's movie house. But a 10-minute intermission. Take a look at your watch. Whatever it says, 10 minutes from now, be back in here in your chair, and I have another special request from George Sanchez at that time. Bob Potter has a word for us.
I know a lot of you are interested in a Cape Kennedy tour, and Lauren had suggested to someone that possibly we might be able to get a bus and maybe all go together and make it a combined project. And so I think there has been some research done on that, and Francis Cosgrove, would you stand right where you are and maybe give them the...
Okay, George, where's that... Let's have it back here, shall we? How about that one about the black sheep?
Some of you probably are familiar with this song. I used it some time ago, and Leroy liked it very much.
So I used it at the staff conference again down in the Western Division staff conference. And it's just a Negro spiritual that tells a story that I think probably most of us will identify with. Excuse me, I'm just trying to find a place to put this guitar. There's no strap on it, and it slips a little bit. Poor little black sheep that went astray, done lost in the wind and rain. And the shepherd he say, O hireling, go find my sheep again. And the hireling frown, O shepherd, that sheep am black and bad. But the shepherd he smile, like that little black sheep is the onlyest lamb he had, is the onlyest lamb he had. And the shepherd he say, O hireling, lo, here are the 99. But that little black sheep, I'm lonely out there so far from the fold. But the hireling frown, O shepherd, that sheep am old and gray. But the shepherd, he smile, like that little black sheep was as fair as the break of day, was as fair as the break of day. And the shepherd goes out in the darkness, where the night am cold and bleak, and that little black sheep, he finds it, and he lays it against his cheek. And the hireling frown, O shepherd, don't bring that sheep to me. But the shepherd, he smile, and he holds it close, and that little black sheep is me, and that little black sheep is me.
I'd like to hear that once more before this conference is over, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's beautiful. Thank you, George. Couple of verses for a thought here to wind up today. Mark chapter 4, 26 through 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. we pray thy kingdom come. And implied in that, I think, is Satan's kingdom go. And wherever men and women submit themselves to the lordship of Christ or to the kingly rule of God, there is the kingdom of God. This is the business we're in. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed, should sleep and rise, the seed sprouts and grows. As if a man should scatter seed. Lila, shortly after Dawson's death, gave me one of his Bibles. And in thumbing through Isaiah, which is the most used part of his Bible, I noticed the marking and the notation alongside of Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up. You won't get a crop unless you sow seed. You can hope for it, talk about it, dream about it, but it's quite simple. You've got to start by sowing something. That which is sown. Scatter seed upon the ground. I've heard Doug Sparks tell how when he came to headquarters and he was praying one day about his own personal ministry, and realizing that he did not have a personal ministry, that there was no one coming to know Christ through his life, as he prayed about it, it dawned on him the reason he was not reaping is because he was not sowing. Scatter seed to sow. Then what? Sleep. Take a nap. Run an errand. Come to a conference. You don't dig it up and see how it's doing. No use yelling at it. No use fretting about it. No use fidgeting over it. Sleep. And rise. Night and day. And the seed should sprout and grow. He knows not how. Someone has said, woe to the nervous activity of those of little faith. Scatter the seed and take a nap. We'd like you to be around for a long time. We want you to be with us not only as we take hill number 1, but as we attack hill number 17 and 35 and 48. And that's why I just have this little meditation. But I say it to myself as well as I say it to you. And oftentimes I find that's true. I preach to me and I find others need it also. Since there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Scatter seed and then sleep. That seems funny, doesn't it? No, not really. In Psalm 3, the psalmist is crying to the Lord. He's fleeing from his own son, Absalom. He says, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God. And he says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head." And then he said, "I cry aloud and he answers me from his holy hill." In this, all of this terrible struggle, and everybody says it's gone, he's done for, I pray. And then he says, "I lie down and sleep. I'm going to pray, then I'm going to take a nap." And while you sleep, the work goes on. "Lord, if you're going to stay awake, if you don't mind, I'll sleep. No use both of us being awake at the same time." And it says he neither slumbers nor sleep. I need a nap, so his work will go on while I maybe catch a few mackerel or play a little round of golf or take a nap or run an errand. Now, I look out over this little crowd, and I'm looking in the faces of you, and I wish I knew you a little better. But I know some staff conferences I'd say this thing, and there's some guys sitting there smiling at me, but not believing a word what I say. And their insides are being chewed up. And they won't be around when they're 40 years old. Woe to the nervous activity of those of little faith. Scatter the seed. You've got to do that. Then take a nap. And the earth produces of itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Something happens. And then he says, "But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle." Then you don't nap. Get up out of the sack. Postpone the mackerel fishing or the golf game. No, that's the time to hit it. Oh no, we're going to sleep all the time. At once he puts in the sickle, and that is the time to pursue it. There's no sleeping now. Give it everything you've got. Hard work never killed anybody. It's long, sustained periods of going at it with no let up. That's what gets to you. And it hurts you to burden the midnight oil. So you're up to 3 o'clock or once in a while, or 4. That won't kill you. It's just that happens too many weeks, too many months in a row. But you know, as I look at that, there's the cycle. You sow the seed and you sleep. You put in the sickle. Doesn't say so, then I think after the harvest is over, it won't hurt to take a little nap again. Then you go out and do some more sowing, and then take another nap, and then get ready for the harvest and do that, and then take a little nap again. Scatter, sleep, sickle, sleep, scatter, sleep, sickle, sleep, scatter, all the way through there. Your heart lasts quite a long time, that muscle, but it tenses and then it relaxes. Tenses and it relaxes. When a man starts out boxing, he can't box 10 rounds or 15 rounds. He starts him out with 4 rounds. Because in order to fight 10 or 15 rounds, you have to learn to relax between blows. Although he may be as strong as can be, he hasn't learned how to relax between blows. Tense, relax. It says that Paul was with the disciples going in and out at Jerusalem. You go out to the battle, you come in to get refreshed. Out, in, out, in. Tense, relax. Scatter, sleep, sickle, sleep, scatter, sleep, the cycle. And all the while, God, the Holy Spirit, is at work. Right? It's His harvest, it's His kingdom. That's the kingdom of God, of which we're a part, and which we're seeking to forward. Okay, put your shoes back on. Let's have a word of prayer.